is about a teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives during Passion Week. He had entered Jerusalem on the previous Sunday, and now he gives this teaching midweek nearby the temple, and he predicts, at very least, the destruction of the temple. And this message has come down by way of the scholars and the commentators to be identified as the Olivet Discourse. So when you read the commentaries about the Olivet Discourse, you're reading about what is mentioned here in Matthew 24, in the 13th chapter of Mark, and in a third parallel passage, Luke chapter 21. I spoke on Matthew 24 a number of years ago as I was preaching through Hebrews 8. And before the evening's over, I'll take you the connection. But it so shocked and startled the congregation that people had never gotten over. And the tape we had was pretty fuzzy because Bill had to go home and get his tape recorder. We had to sing and tread water until he came back. And we didn't get a good tape of the message. And people have been essentially saying, "What did he say?" ever since I preached that sermon.
I thought it was more like, "Did he really say that?"
I think it was more like, "Did he really say that?" Yes, I can't believe that our pastor, whom we paid good money to, said what he said. So, in any event, I take a certain risk in reteaching it, because there's always a chance that the original tape might be too fuzzy for you to hear. But this one won't be. We'll get it one way or the other, thanks to Martin or Bert. So let me begin with Matthew 24. But I want to invite you to get into Matthew 24 the proper way. And that is, of course, by way of Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, I want to just simply start with some of the phrases that Jesus is using to the religious leaders, and I certainly do not intend to read the entire chapter of Matthew 23, but I do want to show you some of the things that Jesus says to the leaders of national Israel, who he considers to represent the nation of Israel. These are the leaders of Judaism. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is the kind of thing that we not meet with a great deal of approval at one of our pastor's luncheons, if someone came in and talked to us this way. He calls them blind guides in verse 16. In verse 19, he calls them fools and blind. He calls them hypocrites again in verse 23, and blind guides again in verse 24, hypocrites again in 25, and blind Pharisee in verse 26. Hypocrites again in verse 27 and 29. And he says in verse 27, one of the worst things you can say to anyone, and especially to someone who claims to represent God and teach his truth, he says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, in verse 29, I want to read continuously at the end of the chapter. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt." He is saying to them that they representing the nation of Israel, have persecuted all of the prophets that God has ever sent to them, and he issues them a challenge. He throws down a gauntlet in disgust. He says to them in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. There's only one way they can do that. And it was to not only reject the prophets that God had sent to them, but to reject the Son that God sent to them. You know, Jesus told a parable about a man who had a vineyard, and he lent it out and sent his servants to get from those who had leased it some of the fruit of the vineyard. And you remember how he took the servants of the beat one and the killed one and the stoned another. And so last of all, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But then they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and killed him. That parable is told, if you want to make it over to Matthew 21. And what Jesus says at the end of that parable, Matthew 21:43, is this. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. He had already told them that they were going to do the ultimate thing, not only beat and hurt and destroy God's servants, but actually kill God's son. And here, in this verse, verse 32, that is before us, he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In other words, fill the cup all the way up to the top with guilt. You're nearly there. Now you only have one more thing to do, and that is crucify me. And so, he says in verse 33, servants, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. If you read the book of Acts, you know that that is exactly what happened to the leaders of the early church. And he says in verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, in the Jewish Bible, the last murder of a saint occurs in the last book of the Jewish Bible, which is not Malachi. It's 2 Chronicles. And so the story of the murder of Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, who was the high priest who enthroned the little boy Joash, who had hidden in the temple. Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, was murdered, and he was murdered at the commandment of that child, Joash, who had grown up to be king. And so what Jesus is saying here, the first murder in the Bible, you're guilty of, Abel. The last murder in the Bible you're guilty of, it would be like if we said all the murders from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is saying, you're guilty of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He says in verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In the Bible, a generation is generally considered to be 40 years. There are other estimates, but 40 is the most prevalent estimate. These words were spoken in A.D. 30. And so we have until A.D. 70 for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Vengeance is going to be taken by God upon a people whose cup of guilt is almost full, except for one more thing that they have to do the very next day, and that is to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus closes what he says to them with a famous passage that is often quoted to Calvinists, because it's assumed by Arminians that this passage teaches that Jesus is wanting to save us, willing to save us, trying to everything he can do to save us, and we're refusing him by our free will. And he's helpless before us. It is verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather. Does it say you? No. Does it say you? It says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, Jesus longs to gather together certain people, but the religious leaders are doing what he said back in 13. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. So this is not a passage about the impotence of Jesus, that he's wanting something for you, and you're refusing it. This is a passage about Jesus wanting something for someone else, and the religious leaders keeping them from the knowledge of it, and from the worship of it. So in verse 38, it says a blistering thing, because he's standing there talking to them at the temple, and he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. A couple of days before, at the day of the triumphal entry, he had said, this is my house. This is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. But he owned it as his house. Now he's saying, your house. He's not calling it God's house any longer. This temple is now their house, not his. And he says to them, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's saying, remember, I entered Jerusalem a few days ago. Remember, that's what they said to me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You haven't done it. You're not going to see me again in your house until you are willing to confess that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in verse 24, it should just all flow together. Then Jesus went out. And that's the last time he was ever in the temple. He is abandoning the temple. And he's calling it your house. He is abandoning Judaism. He is abandoning the sacrificial system. And he goes out. And it says, as we go into chapter 24, he departed from the temple and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. You get the impression that they were saying to him, wait a minute, wait, Master, haven't you been a little hasty? You're supposed to be the Messiah. Therefore, you should be involved with this temple. You don't really want to leave it, do you? This is a marvelous place. See the buildings? Nice building here. It's a magnificent place. It is unthinkable, in other words, that you who are the Messiah should be turning on the religious leaders, abandoning the temple of God. And so they show him the buildings of the temple as if he had not seen them, as if he had not created every stone that had been built in the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he predicts that that magnificent building, which is no longer his house or his Father's house, will be torn down. So we come into verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And what I want you to notice is they probably thought that they were asking him one question. But in fact, they were asking him two. They thought that the temple would be torn down, and that would mean the end of the age. That would be the return of Jesus when the temple was torn down. And so that's what they thought he meant. But they phrased it in such a way so that it came out two questions. tell us, when will these things be? When will the stones be thrown down? And then, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Let me suggest to you that the way we're going to interpret the passage, the chapter before us, is first of all by looking at the answer to the first question about these things, and then we're going to look at the answer to their second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And if you look down with me at verse 34, we get a hint as to when he stops talking about these things, their first question. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So that's when he gets through answering the first question. He answered, they asked him, when will these things be? And he tells them, they're going to be within this generation. Verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Then look at how he shifts in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. In other words, up until 34, he tells them a bunch of specific, detailed things so that they can pinpoint when these things will be, when the temple will be torn down. But then he shifts in verse 36 and he goes on to answer the second question that they may not have even known they asked. And he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So that basically, brothers and sisters, is going to be the structure of Matthew 24. He's going to spend the first half of the chapter answering the first question about these things, the stones being torn down. Then he's going to spend the next half of the chapter saying, but of that day and hour, when I come back, well, that's another story. Now, because he says so many highly wrought and dynamic things in the first 33 verses of the chapter, scholars have said generation in verse 34 cannot possibly mean generation. The word generation cannot possibly mean generation, because it looks like all through the verses before that he talks about his second coming. And so maybe it's not generation. Maybe genea can mean race. Maybe it can mean nation. Maybe what Jesus is saying here is the Jewish nation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Or if it has to mean generation, maybe it's talking about the generation of Jews that's alive in the last days after the rapture, when all of these things happen. But brothers and sisters, it is the same word that he used back in 23:36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And in the Gospel of Matthew, that word, genea, always means the people alive at that time. Yeah, G-E-N-E-A. G-E-N-E-A. There's another word, genos, which can mean nation or race. But this word, genea, is always used in the New Testament, and especially used by Matthew, to mean the people alive at that time. And therefore, he says, punishment is going to come upon this generation that's alive. All you have to do is fill up the measure of your guilt. And then, he says in 24:34, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So, the word does not mean nation or race here. It's never used that way in Matthew. It's the same word that used back in the genealogy, you know, where Matthew says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations and so on. It means the people alive at the time. Now, what great event, therefore, was going to happen to that generation? The event was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 7. 40 years from the time that Jesus prophesied this in the year AD 30. And this is an event that Christians know very little about. And yet it's one of the most important events in the history of the world. Here's why it's important. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. I said that this whole thing came up because I was preaching through Hebrews 8. Now, I'll show you why. You and I live under something called the New Covenant. It means that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. It means that we are no longer under the covenant established with Israel at Mount Sinai. We have some of the same rules. We have some of the same laws. Just like the United States has some of the same laws as the United Kingdom. Barbara and I were recently in the old country, of all of us. We were in the country against which we rebelled in 1776. And some of the laws are the same in England as in America. But when I say to you that you're not supposed to do something, and you say, well, why, Jackson? And I say to you, it's against the law of England. What do you say to me? Jackson, I don't live in England. I live in Austin. And you don't live under the old covenant anymore either, although there may be some laws that both covenants have in common. And so, there's a great prediction in Hebrews 8 about a new covenant. And without reading all of the great promises about the new covenant, which I want to save to the end, I want you just to look at verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. When did he do that? Well, he did it when Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, showing that God did it, and that meant that the earthly priesthood was over. Now we've got a heavenly priesthood. The earthly sacrificial system was over. Now we've got a heavenly sacrifice. The earthly means of forgiveness of sins were over. Now we've got a heavenly means of forgiveness of sin. In other words, there was a way of access to God that was previously unknown in history before the veil of that temple was rent in twain. And it symbolized that we may come boldly to the throne of grace in order to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we don't need to do it through the intermediary of a priest or a high priest, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so that happened on the Day of Atonement, when Jesus died, and that's what the writer means. He made the first obsolete. But, look at the last sentence of chapter 8, verse 13. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, the writer of the Hebrews wrote this while there was still a temple sacrifice. He wrote it while the priests were still doing their thing down at the temple. But you know what Hebrews is about. It's about how all of that is now obsolete. And we have a heavenly high priest. And we've got a new way into the presence of God. And we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of the Levitical priesthood. And so he says, something has happened recently. The old became obsolete. And now it's growing old. And it's ready to vanish away. This epistle was written before the temple was destroyed. It was about to vanish away. How would it vanish away? By the sacrificial system being completely ended and made impossible to do by the destruction of the temple. So the point is, brothers and sisters, that the destruction of the temple is a very important event about which Christians should know more, because it means the final death blow to Judaism. Judaism has never been the same since the destruction of the temple, because the sacrificial system is over. And the religion has been an officially dead religion, as far as God is concerned, ever since then. So, this is why the event is so important. It means the end of the Old Covenant, the end of Judaism, the very center of Jewish worship was destroyed. And this is the event that Jesus is describing up through verse 34 in our chapter, Matthew 24. So let's turn there again. Here's how he begins. He's answering their first question. When will these things be? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, in those days, there were many people who claimed to be false, who claimed to be Messiah, and they were false Christs. I received a tremendous amount of understanding of Matthew 24 from a book by one of the men who founded the magazine Christianity Today. His name is J. Marcellus Kick, Dutch theologian. And he wrote a book called The Eschatology of Victory. And I will be reading from Kick. He expounds the view of this, of Matthew 24. But I take another great commentator who did was David Brown of the famous Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. And then it is becoming more and more taught and received in these days. So I'm encouraged, and more and more people seem to be believing. The point is that in the first century, between AD 30 and AD 40, there were a number of people who claimed to be the Messiah. And one of those famous ones was Simon Magus, whom Peter went up against in Acts chapter 8. Jerome quotes him as saying, "I am the Word of God, I am the Comforter, I am Almighty, I am all there is of God." Irenaeus, the church father, tells how he claimed to be the Son of God, and so on. Josephus tells about how in those days there were many imposters who claimed to be the Messiah. But Jesus predicted it. And he also said in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. A nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places."
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to
verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. A nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." To the Jews, it was a very turbulent time. There were many uprisings against the Jews in various places, in Alexandria, Egypt, in Syria, in Caesarea. You remember reading about a famine in Acts 11, which occurred in the days of Claudius Caesar, and it spread to other parts of the world. And just previous to 70 AD, there were many, many earthquakes. There were earthquakes all over the Mediterranean area. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, and Miletus, Colossae, Rome, and in Judea. And there was an earthquake that did a lot of damage to Pompeii, which was, of course, later destroyed by a volcano in February of 63 AD. So these earthquakes and pestilences and so on occurred during this time frame, and Jesus said in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And the word sorrows there means birth pains, the travail that a woman goes through in giving birth. He says in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." He's talking to the disciples. "They'll deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, and you will be hated among all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. All you have to do is remember the persecutions that happened in the early church. How Peter and John were beaten for the sake of the name. How Stephen was stoned. How the church was dispersed after the stoning of Stephen. All of the people that Paul appeared before and many attempts on his life. And that was true of the early church. Then Jesus says in verse 11 that many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. You remember how Paul warned the Ephesian elders that false prophets would rise up in Acts 20:29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. In all the epistles of Paul, he's combating some sort of heresy, some sort of false practice, whether it's licentiousness, or whether it's some secret knowledge that you're supposed to have, or whether it's some defective understanding of who Jesus is. Virtually every single one of the New Testament epistles was written primarily to combat some sort of false teaching. And of course, one of the most famous ones is Galatians, which was written to combat bringing back Judaism into Christianity, bringing back legalism into Christianity. So many false prophets will rise up and deceive men. Jesus said in verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Wrote to one church in Revelation, "You have forsaken your first love." And it was easy to do in those days because you were persecuted. You were forced to choose between Jesus Christ and your family, your job, perhaps even your life. So it was easy for the love of many to grow cold. Verse 13. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now Jesus is talking here not about the end of our lives. He's not talking about something that immediately applies to us. It's true of us. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. We persevere. But what he's talking about is the persecution that will come to Christians. Furthermore, the tribulation that will come upon Jerusalem. He says in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." What is the end? What is the end here? It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of time. It's the end of the old covenant. It's the end of Judaism. It's the end of that pre-messianic age. It's the end of the old dispensation. That's what's coming. "And he who endures to the end of that shall be saved." And verse 14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." The end of the old covenant. Now, as I read verse 14, you probably thought, "Oh, nice, Jackson. I've heard a zillion radio and TV preachers say, send money, we've got to preach the gospel and bring Jesus back. Because we've got to preach the gospel to all the world, and that has to happen before he can even think about coming back." And I regret to say that my dear brother David Sitt has learned his heresy at the Institute of Tribal Studies, the great mission organization out in California. When he comes at the end of the month, I will set him down and say, "If you privately believe this, please don't preach it at this spring anymore like you did last time, because I don't believe it and I don't want him to hear it." Okay? This is what he preached last time. "We've got to get together and preach the gospel and hasten the return of the Lord." Well, it's true that there's a sense in which we hasten the return of the Lord, but don't prove it by this verse. Okay? Because this verse is talking about how the gospel was preached before the destruction of Jerusalem. You say, wait a minute. It hasn't even been preached to everybody now. What do you mean it was preached before the destruction of Jerusalem? Let me show you a couple passages that are very interesting. First, turn to Acts 2:5. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This sound occurred. Multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Who were all these people who heard them speak in his own language? People from every nation under heaven. And they said in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then in 9 through 11 verses, it shows all the different countries that they were from. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says in Colossians 1, well, let's go to verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul writes to the Colossians sometime between AD 30 and AD 70 that the gospel has come to you as it also has in all the world. And if you can't quite believe your eyes, Paul repeats it in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So long before the destruction of Jerusalem, in some way that we do not understand, some way that we don't have any record of, the gospel was preached to every creature. We don't know what all happened to the 12 apostles, but it's interesting about the traditions connected with them. Andrew is said to have labored in Scythia, and so the Russians worship him as their apostle. Philip spent his last years in Phrygia. Bartholomew is said to have brought the gospel into India. Matthew is said to have preached in foreign lands. James, the son of Alphaeus, is said to have worked in Egypt. Thaddeus is said to have been a missionary to Persia. Simon Zelotes is said to have worked in Egypt and Britain. And another report connects him with Persia and Babylonia. And the evangelist John Mark is said to have founded the church at Alexandria. Well, we don't know if that's true or not, but the point is that tradition got started someplace, that there were churches in all these places, and they traced their origins back to the apostolic preaching. But we do know from Scripture, from specific verses, that the gospel had been preached, and that Matthew 24:14 had been fulfilled before the destruction of the temple. Okay, back to Matthew 24. He says in verse 15 and 16, that there is a specific sign that is going to let you know when the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and I don't know who said the words in the witnesses. I don't know. Jesus said, whoever reads, let him understand, meaning readers of Daniel should understand. Or if Matthew said, readers of Matthew should understand. But whoever said it, it's the word of God, and whoever reads should understand. And in verse 16, Jesus says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's a specific thing that is going to happen. Abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is going to be standing in the holy place. The first thing we ought to ask is, where did Daniel speak about the abomination of desolation? And It is in several places in Daniel, but the most prominent is the 9th chapter. It's just there that I'd like you to turn. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. It is a hard passage in the Hebrew. I did a lot of work on it one time in seminary, trying to figure it out. Let me give you the classic Protestant interpretation of it, which is very, very different than what you read in the Bible prophecy books. This is very much of a different kind of interpretation. You remember that there is a prophecy about Daniel's 70 weeks. And it starts in verse 24 of Daniel 9. You may also know that some Bible teachers of the dispensational school say that Daniel's 70th week is a period of time in the future. If you have studied Bible prophecy or listened to the broadcast preachers, you know that there's a lot of talk about Daniel's 70th week being the future. There's also, since Daniel's 70th week in the future, then the 69 weeks have already passed. And so the theology is that we're living in a huge parenthesis between the first 69 weeks and the 70th week. This was promulgated in a famous book that has had a great deal of influence called Scofield Reference Bible. I do agree with a commentator named David Chilton, who called the Scofield Reference Bible the greatest novel ever written. Because it has a lot of strange ideas that you just can't get from reading the passage straight through. You have to have some preacher help you figure out this cut-and-paste method here that you superimpose on the passage. Let's just start with verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, or 77s are determined, for your people and for your holy city. Finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, or and shall have nothing. You know how to translate. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolation shall return. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offer. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is poured out, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. All right. It's a tough passage. I'm just going to hit the high spots here. But I do want to ask you one question. In reading it, would you ever get the impression that there is a parenthesis of thousands of years between the 69th week and the 70th week? No. You have to read some other book other than the Bible to get that idea. The passage is supposed to be a comfort to Daniel. He's in captivity in Babylon. And yet there's going to be a command to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, that command was issued in the year 445 B.C. It was issued to Nehemiah. And a week is a period of 7 years. So if you've got 77s, you've got a period of 490 years. So 490 years after 445 years brings you up to the year AD 33. And the last week would be from AD 27 to AD 33. And the year in the midst of the week would be AD 30. I've already told you what happened in AD 30, and that was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Let's look and see what's supposed to happen in the 70 weeks. In verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Brothers and sisters, all those things were done in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins were ended, our iniquities were reconciled, we received everlasting righteousness. The vision and prophecy was sealed up because in the last days God spoke to us by His Son, and He was the fulfillment of all vision and prophecy. And He anointed the Most Holy at His baptism when John the Baptist baptized Him and the Holy Ghost descended upon Him like a dove, saying, and the voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." After the 62 weeks, in verse 26, which you add to the previous 7 weeks, in verse 25, and you've got a total of 69 weeks, and now you've got 7 years left for the rest of the prophecy. Verse 26, 7 years left. What's going to happen? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself. All right, we know that when Jesus died, it was not for His own sins, because He didn't have any sins. And if He had been a sinful man, He would have stayed dead. Instead, He died for the sins of His people. He shed His blood for the remission of the sins of His sheep. So He was cut off, but not for Himself. Then it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Why does the destruction of Jerusalem have anything to do with Jesus dying on the cross? Because that's when the Jews filled up the measure of their iniquity. And they said, "His blood be upon our heads and on the heads of our children." And so, the last half of verse 26 is the consequence of their crucifying their Messiah. The punishment is that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Who was the prince? He was Prince Titus. He was the son of the emperor of Rome, Vespasian. And Prince Titus was made the general of the army who went out to quell the rebellion in Judea, and it was Prince Titus who marched on Jerusalem and laid siege to it in AD 70. So this is a prophecy about the Romans coming against the Jewish people, and specifically against Jerusalem, and destroying the city and the sanctuary in verse 26. Now in verse 27, somebody confirms a covenant in verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant. Our dispensationalist friends take this to mean the Antichrist. They take it to mean a beast, a false prophet, a man of sin who will come at the end of time. They take it that he will establish good relations with the nation of Israel, that he will make a covenant with them. And in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, verse 27, he breaks the covenant. And it says, "In the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering." The prophetic prediction is that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Sacrifice and offering will be reinstituted in the temple. You hear reports all the time about how they've excavated under the temple walls. They found where the temple was. They want to rebuild the temple and replace the dome of the rock with a temple. When they get the sacrificial system started, then this man of sin will arise. He will be accepted by the Jews. He'll make a covenant with them for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he turns against them. And he ends the sacrificial system. Sets himself up as one who should be worshipped. That is the official dispensational line. However, let's assume that verse 27 follows Hebrew parallelism, and that the he of verse 27 is the first person talked about in verse 26. because that's so often the way the writers of the Psalms and the prophets write. They repeat and build on something. And so, it says in the first part of 26, after the first 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off with God for himself. Then it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, let's say that it's following Hebrew parallelism here, and the first part of the verse is going to talk about Jesus again, and the second part of the verse is going to talk some more about the destruction of Jerusalem. If you assume that, then you get something that makes excellent sense. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Do you remember the night of his arrest and the Last Supper? He held up the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, that brings us to AD 30, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his death on the cross. He brought an end to sacrifice and offering. All right, so let's assume that verse 27 is not talking about the Antichrist, but about Christ. Let's assume that it's not talking about his archenemy, it's talking about him. And if it is, it is the greatest prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, other than Isaiah 53. And the last part of the verse, again, embroidering and adding to what we know about the prince who is to come, we shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. It says that on the wing of abominations, the Hebrew there for wing refers to a building, and I think the best guess as to what that means is that it's referring to the temple, the wing of abominations. Why is the temple the wing of abominations? Well, it wasn't just that it was already a den of thieves and a den of corruption by the time Jesus got to it. It is that by the time of the atonement, right after the atonement, when Jesus said it is finished and God received his sacrifice, everything that was done in the temple was an abomination. It was part of the old system of worship. It was part of the old covenant. And it was no longer the way to God. The way to God was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, that is, the commanding general, Prince Titus, even until the consummation which is determined, the end which is decreed, is poured out on the desolate. There, desolate, I think, means Jerusalem. The consummation which is decreed is poured out on the desolate. One more question, one more thing to deal with, and I'll go back to Matthew 24. The question is, when did Daniel's 70th week end? Because it would take us to AD 33 if we followed it to the end of the week. Did anything significant happen in AD 33? Yes, as a matter of fact, it did. A man named Stephen began to tell the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem that God did not dwell in temples made with hands, and he was stoned. The Jews rejected the new covenant, and the Apostle Paul was called. And the gospel began to be preached not just in Jerusalem, but then scattered throughout the earth. So the rejection of the Jews and the official practical ending of the old covenant, when the first split off came and you began to see that Judaism and Christianity were incompatible, and to put Christianity into Judaism was putting new wine into an old wineskin in Greek. All that happened in AD 33 with the stone of Stephen. Significant thing, because that's when the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles after it had been preached to the Jews. So, we're ready to go back to Matthew 24. Jesus said that what Daniel wrote about, the abomination of desolation, is going to take place, and when you see it, that's the time to flee. Matthew 24, verse 15. Is there any indication as to precisely what the abomination of desolation was, or the abomination that makes desolate? Yes, there is. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Here's a parallel passage. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. These are the days of vengeance. The days of vengeance. And all things which are written may be fulfilled. The days of vengeance that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 23. The days of vengeance that Daniel spoke about in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And what is it they see? They see the Roman army. The Roman army is the abomination that makes things desolate. Why is it an abomination?
This is the end of tape 1. Please put in tape 2 to continue listening.